see you guys. I can't see where you are right now, but I know you're in the room. Someone's pointing this way. Excellent. There they are at the back. So go and gravitate over and find them at the end of the service. Some other old friends with us today, Abby and Claire. Got some new arrivals with us today, Fraser and Sunny. So warm welcome to you all. Well, put your hand up if you enjoy being delayed. Anybody? No? No? Okay. Well, as a family, we've had two bad experiences of being delayed by train. Firstly, we were on the way down to London for my best friend's wedding. All was going well until disaster struck when the overhead power cable broke. We were delayed and diverted for so long that we missed the wedding ceremony. I've told them ever since, as far as I'm concerned, they are living in sin. Didn't happen. Wasn't there. Didn't see it. Secondly, we were coming back from London. There's a theme here. From a family holiday. When there was one of these big name storms and the train tracks flooded. And we were stuck on this train with standing room only for almost 11 hours. Running out of food, running out of water, two bouncing kids. Just imagine. Now, both times we got home safely eventually, but the delay, the waiting, it wasn't comfortable. It wasn't convenient. And I suspect you've got stories like that of your own. It might not involve a train, but some of our students right now, they're facing delay getting their degree awards because of a marking strike at the universities. Perhaps some of you a few weeks ago got caught up in the big delays on the bypass. Wayne was stuck in traffic for 2 hours. Can you imagine? I was saying to him afterwards, you know, your sanctification must have increased dramatically through that experience. Or maybe it's just been you've been waiting 28 years for Scotland to qualify for the World Cup. Didn't they do well? Well, no matter what the reason, none of us like waiting very much. Nevertheless, waiting is a feature of our lives as Christians. From the earliest times, the church has confessed that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. He has been resurrected from the grave. He has ascended to heaven. And one day he is returning to reign. On that day, he is going to rescue his people, judge his enemies, establish his kingdom. That's the day that we pray for every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And yet here we are, and the year is 2026. And we've been waiting almost 2,000 years for that prayer to be answered and for that day to come. I think it's a fair question to ask, what's taking so long? Now, when the Apostle Peter writes this letter, the Christians had only been waiting for round about 30 years. And yet, already, some people had begun to doubt the second coming would ever happen. In the first 7 verses of chapter 3, Peter speaks to these people, these false teachers whom he say are prone to overlook the ways that God has intervened in history in the past. And in the same way he has promised, he is going to intervene again in the future. And now in verse 8, our passage starting today, Peter turns to us, to Christians, to believers, and he tells us not to make the same mistake as these other people. He uses the same word, he tells us not to overlook this fact. The day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord Jesus' return, it is marked on God's calendar. You and I on earth, we have not had a sneak peek of that calendar. We don't know when it is. But it is set. It is fixed. It is certain. The countdown is getting lower every day. But waiting's hard. I've already said that. As we wait today, we look around the world and we see the mess it's in. The chaos that it's in. We see the brokenness. We feel the brokenness inside of ourselves, of the curse, of aging, of sickness, all sorts of things. And we join with the cries of God's people throughout the ages in the scriptures saying, how long, O Lord? How long will you keep us waiting? How long will it be until you come and you settle all the wrongs of history? How long do we have to wait until you wipe away every tear, until death is no more? How long do we have to wait until you heal our broken bodies, fix our broken minds? How long? Why is it taking so long? And that's the question that Peter answers in our passage today. He gives us three answers. There's one in each of the verses we're going to look at. Verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. I'm going to read it to you. Follow along and see, can you identify Peter's three answers to the question, why is it taking so long? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done in it will be exposed. Do you get any of the reasons? We'll look at three of them now. First reason we'll see in verse 8 is that God has a different perspective on delay. In verse 9, we're going to see that God has a reason to delay. And then in verse 10, that God will not always delay. So first of all, verse 8, God has a different perspective on delay. Peter here is saying that the way that we see and perceive things is not necessarily the way that God sees and experiences things. In verse 8 we read, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. Peter is actually quoting from the Old Testament here. He's referring to Psalm 90. It's a prayer, it's a reflection, it's a meditation on the finiteness of human life compared with the eternity of God. The psalmist in Psalm 90 reflects, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. What he's getting at is that God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. But he is not confined to that universe. Our scientists have discovered that there is some connection between matter and time. They're joined together. And that means that before God created the universe, there was no time. In other words, God resides beyond time in eternity. The scientists are just catching up with the psalmist who centuries before told us, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so God, he resides beyond time in eternity. But we as God's creatures, it's different for us because we are islanded in the stream of time. We experience life as a succession of moments. 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, 24 hours in a day, 365 days in a year. And although as we get older, it sometimes seems that time is running away from us faster, in reality, we experience time, all of us, at the same rate. 1 second at a time. 1 moment after another. But that experience of time that we have is not the same experience that God has in eternity. Now, when I try and understand eternity, I usually end up with a headache. I don't want to give you one this morning. So instead, let me give you an illustration of how I try to understand this. It's just one way of trying to picture what is going on, and involves getting a piece of paper, like this one, and drawing a line on it. And we can draw a dot on the line and we can label it the present. Anything before the line is the past. Anything before the dot is the past. And anything past the dot is the future. And this line is our lives. And this dot is our experience. You and I, we only ever experience the dot. We are confined to the dot. And as we go along life's journey, it's just the dot moves along the line. And none of us know how long our line is going to be. None of us know when our line is going to come to a sudden end. The point I want you to see here is that our lives, all we ever experience is the present, the now, the dot. But the thing is that God is not confined to the dot. God is not confined to the line. He's not even confined to the piece of paper. God stands outside of, above and beyond the piece of paper. He's in eternity, not in time. He can survey all of time and all of history in a moment, like you and I can stand over this piece of paper and look at it. Does that make any sense? Okay, we're getting somewhere. Good. Anyone have a headache? So this is an example just to help you to see that we should not impose our understanding of time and our sense of timekeeping on God. From His perspective, things are very, very different. Although it might seem to us that we've been waiting a very long time for Jesus to return, from God's perspective, 2,000 years, well, Peter says, it's as if it's just 2 days. It's like a weekend of eternity. And you know how fast a weekend goes. So Peter pleads with us, please don't become discouraged. Please don't begin to doubt that Jesus is going to return. He is, in His own good time. Instead of giving us a headache, eternity is actually meant to help us to have a better perspective on our own lives in this world. We have this saying, life is short. It is. But not only is life short, eternity is long. Someone has suggested that you could think of your life like a ball of string. You get a ball of string that's all coiled and rolled up, and then you begin to uncoil it, unwind it, and you could take this one little ball of string and you probably could walk around this entire room with it maybe a couple of times. And that ball of string, that string is your life. And your life in this world, maybe it's just a hand span. It's just this length. That's all you have in this life, in this world. But your actual life, your eternal life, is when it goes all the way around the room. And the great problem we have in our society today is that we are told that this bit of the string is all that there is. This life in this world, that's all there is. We're encouraged to spend all of our time thinking and planning and investing in this little bit of our lives, here and now, sparing little time to reflect on the hereafter. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus puts it this way: what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? To gain the world, your best life now for this, but to lose all of that. That's what Jesus is saying. Why is it that we are so anxious and worried and concerned with the temporary, transitory things of this life and this world when there is so much more? Eternity forces us and confronts us with this perspective. It wants us to think about what is most important. And so let me ask you, when you think about eternity, when it's not giving you a headache, does it fill you with joy? Because you know where you're going. You know you're going to spend it with Jesus. In the new heavens and the new earth. The place where all will be well. Are you excited about eternity? Or instead are you filled with fear when you think about eternity? Because you're not sure what it holds for you. You don't know where you're going to spend it. The thing is, none of us know whenever our line is going to stop. None of us know when our time in this world is going to come to an end. None of us are promised another day, let alone another hour. If you're here today and you're not ready to step from this world into eternity, let me urge you that now is the time to start seriously thinking about it. And so first of all, Peter reassures us that God's calendar, it is still running bang on time, because God has a very different perspective on delay. Second thing to see is in verse 9, it's that God has a reason to delay. In verse 9, Peter clarifies, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. In other words, God is not dilly-dallying. God is not distracted. He's not lost track of time. Instead, Peter goes on, he says that God is patient towards you. Literally, the word patient is he is long-suffering. Sometimes whenever we have to wait for things, we talk about how it's like an agonizingly long wait. Well, Peter tells us that in waiting for the second coming, it's not just us who are suffering, but in a sense, God is suffering. But God's delay, it's not pointless. No, it's purposeful. Peter goes on and he says that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What he's getting at is that God does not intervene and strike down people the moment that they sin. The moment they do something wrong, God doesn't just intervene and wipe them out. No, instead, God is patiently enduring the sins and evils of this world. He is putting up with the people who hate him, despise him, mock him, and reject him. And the reason why God is putting up with it is because he still loves them. And he is giving them time and an opportunity to hear the gospel and to respond. He is giving more men and women, girls and boys, the chance to be saved from their sins and reconciled to God. You see, this is God's heart. From the Bible, from the beginning to the end, this is its testimony. The Old Testament prophet says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their evil ways and live?" Likewise in the New Testament, in the words of Jesus, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is God's heart. But people should not perish, but be saved. When you think about it, it's a good thing that Jesus has delayed so long. Otherwise, we wouldn't have had the chance to hear and respond. If you got into a time machine and went back to the first century, went back to 60-odd AD where Peter lived and wrote this letter, well, the gospel had only begun to make inroads into Africa and Asia and Europe. It hadn't even yet reached the Americas or China or even Scotland. The gospel hadn't reached the Inupang people in PNG because we hadn't yet sent Daniel and Elizabeth to go and preach and plant the church there. The gospel hadn't been brought to the Pangu people in Nigeria because we hadn't sent James MacDonald to go and do literacy work and help translate the Bible into their language. And so that's why God's been patient. And God's patience has not been in vain. The family of God has grown dramatically over the last 2,000 years. According to Google, that reliable source of information, back in Peter's time, the world's population was total 250 million. Today, it's more like 8 billion. But interestingly, today, it's estimated that there are 2.5 billion Christians. That means roughly 1 in 3 people in the world are Christians today. That's a lot of people. God's family has grown an awful lot in the last 2,000 years. And so long as God continues to delay, there is the opportunity for it to grow even further still. Indeed, there is a need for it to grow further still. There are more unreached people who have not yet had a chance to hear and respond. Phil recently put me onto the website peoplegroups.org. I recommend you take a look at it if you want to find out who these people are, where they are in the world who have not yet heard the gospel. And peoplegroups.org say that there are roughly 2,900 unreached and unengaged people groups around the world. I was shocked to see that number. That was a lot more than I thought. And it made me think about this old missionary quote, that no one has the right to hear the gospel twice, while there remains someone who has not heard it once. It reminded me why, as a church, we are committed to the cause and work of global missions, to bring the gospel to those who have not yet heard, in the hardest to reach and the least reached places. We want these ones who have not yet had a chance to hear and respond to the gospel to have that chance while there is still time. God has delayed to give them that opportunity. But whether or not you yourself personally ever go overseas as a missionary, the fact is that even staying here, you can be a missionary. There is work for you to do here in Scotland. There is a whole generation of people in Scotland who have not yet heard the gospel and understood it for themselves. Perhaps even you're here this morning and you're one of them. You're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. I don't think it's a coincidence if that's the case. I don't think it's a coincidence that you're here when we're looking at this passage. It tells us that God has been patient with you. He's brought you here today to hear that He loves you, that He's died for your sins, that He has the power to empty your grave. He has delayed returning, not to give you a reason to doubt, but to give you an opportunity to believe. And so Peter tells us, God has a reason to delay. But the third and final thing to see in verse 10 is that God will not always delay. He has fixed a day in which He is going to return and judge the world. In the Old Testament, we find numerous passages that talk about the day of the Lord, the time whenever God is going to come in power and glory to vindicate His people and vanquish His enemies. On that day, He is going to right all the wrongs of history and hold all people to account. And that's the event that Peter begins talking about in verse 10 when he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And I want you to notice here the language that Peter uses. It will come. The day of judgment will cause things to pass away. They will be burned up. All things will be exposed. Peter says will, not may. The emphasis is on the certainty. God is not always going to delay. No, surely He will come. When Peter says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief, he's echoing Jesus' words when he warns that it will begin suddenly and unexpectedly. And after it's over, nothing will be the same ever again. In vivid images drawn from other places in the Bible, Peter describes how the sky will be set ablaze, how the elements beneath our feet will melt. There's a debate among the theologians about whether that means that the present creation is going to be destroyed and replaced with something brand new, or whether instead God is going to refine and renew the present creation. We'll get into that next week. We'll do a deep dive into that question next week. But for now, what I want you to see is that Peter wants us to understand that the old way of things in this world is going to come to an end, and there is going to be a whole new way of things working under the reign and under the management of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter finishes verse 10 and says that the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Literally, they will be found out. And as I've thought about that, I think what he's saying is that on the day of judgment, there will be nowhere to hide. It will all be exposed. All the things that have been done, whether in public or in private, it will all be brought out into the light and will all be dealt with by God. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 2:16, on that day, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Just the other week, I was walking to work and walked past the High Court on the Royal Mile. And outside, there were loads of cameras and journalists and a bit of a crowd. I wasn't sure why. But that turned out later on to be the day when Peter Murrell was arriving for his court appearance, when he pled guilty for having stolen money for 10 years to fund his lavish lifestyle. Buying things I didn't know existed. A £4,000 pen. Why? £2,000 salt and pepper shakers. An awful lot of expensive hair dryers for a man who is bald. But we'll leave that aside. Peter Murrell faced his day in court. And the Bible tells us that so will we one day. One day we will stand before God. And we will give an account for how we have lived our lives. And that should cause all of us to pause and to ponder. How can we endure God's scrutiny of our lives? What will God make of us whenever all is brought into the light? Not only our best moments and our greatest successes, but also our worst moments, our hidden shames. How will we be able to stand before him when every secret thought and selfish action is exposed? I suspect not. None of us would be proud of every word we've ever said about people behind their backs. I suspect we wouldn't be proud of every item on our browsing history being revealed. If your hope on that day is that somehow your good deeds and your best intentions will somehow outweigh the bad things, then I'm sorry to tell you, that's just not the way it's going to work. That's not how the scales of God's justice work. We're not going to be judged in comparison with each other. God is not going to see how you measure up against the monsters of human history, the Adolf Hitlers, the Jeffrey Epsteins, and say, well, you're not as bad as them, so you're in. No, we're not going to be judged on the basis of comparison with each other. No, we're going to be judged on the basis of comparison with God and his perfect righteousness, his perfect goodness, his perfect holiness. And when we're judged against that standard, all of us are going to fall short. But the Bible tells us there is still hope. It tells us that you can know the verdict of the last day today. And it's because Jesus Christ has come and the judgment on the last day that you deserve has fallen on him. God the judge and Jesus Christ has stepped down from the throne. He's taken our place in the dock. He's answered for our sins, our shames, our scandals. He's died for our sins. He's risen again to announce the verdict. Not guilty. If you embrace Jesus Christ, if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, then you don't have to fear the verdict on the last day. You can know what it is today. Because God the judge has become God your Savior. And so Peter confronts us with the fact that God is not always going to delay. He is coming. He is going to right the world. He is going to deal with sin and evil. Not just other people's, but ours as well. And our only hope for that is Jesus. And that day, it is closer today than it has ever been before. And for all we know, that day could come today. And if it does, are you ready? Do you have the assurance of having your sins forgiven? Do you have the hope of a home in heaven? If you're not, today is the day to do something about that. We're going to come now and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, gather around the Lord's table, and we're going to think some more about that. Remember what Jesus has done to save us from our sins and to give us this hope, to take away our fear of coming judgment. We're going to take bread and we're going to take juice and remember what he has done for us. We're going to especially pause on those words that Jesus gave us, to do this until he comes. Until we see him face to face. If you're here today and you've not yet put your trust in Jesus, well, this could be the chance. This could be the time to do it. To ponder, to pray, as we celebrate communion. I'm going to give you 30 seconds. Just take a pause. Close your eyes if it helps you. And just ponder, reflect in the quiet what you've heard. Still your heart as we prepare to take communion.